Good morning, everyone. We're going to continue our study of the survey of the Old Testament books. We're in the section toward the end of the Old Testament with the shorter prophetic books. We've been studying some of them. Last week, we took a look at Amos and Obadiah. Last week, look at Amos talks about God being a never-failing stream. Never-failing stream of righteousness, justice, understanding, all the things that come from God. Anytime we need them, anytime we're willing to accept them. He started the book with some very vivid images as he surveyed the nations, lamented over all the sins they commit, everything about human nature that distresses him. And he, even amidst all that, he said, "Seek the Lord and live." Whenever we feel distant from God, when we realize that we've strayed too far, he gives us the same message every time: just seek the Lord and live. You can't fix the things you've done. Just instead, seek the Lord. He'll make you give you the life that we need. He talked about seeking God for his own sake. Seeking the Lord doesn't mean just acquiring knowledge about God. It's more about learning who God is. You might remember Amos, he says, prepare to meet your God. Image just sounds like a gloom and doom, but really more about if you let it be an opportunity for you to know God better, just meet your God, meet who he is, just let him explain himself to you. Then you saw the nations shaken and restored. The image of God shaking the nations like grain in a sieve. And shake off the chaff, the waste, the dead parts of our hearts. And what will remain will be God can nurture and purify. In Obadiah, we saw a message to the nation of Edom, but it was more than just a message to the nation of Edom. Edom had taken opportunity to attack Judah when they were down and struggling. They showed their prideful hearts in doing that. They allied themselves with the Babylonians, other oppressive nations. As a result, he had to discipline Edom itself. Edom had to endure going through the same times they inflicted on other people. But he says toward the end of the book, on Mount Zion will be deliverance. The book of Obadiah is more of a comparison between different ways of seeking God. The Edomites took a lot of pride in their own energy, their strength. They took a lot of pride in their ingenuity, securing themselves. But salvation cannot be found on Mount Esau. Instead, salvation can be found on Mount Zion. And he sent a deliverer, even when he came to Mount Zion, he also went to give deliverance to those in the mountains of Esau. Today we're going to start with Jonah. Jonah takes place in the same time as Amos did. We talked a little bit last week about Amos's time. Amos lived in the reign of King Jeroboam II. So these two guys are giving their prophecies at the same time. Jeroboam II was one of the most glorious kings in worldly terms of northern Israel. Had a very, very prosperous reign, very successful reign. He expanded the borders of the nation. He is renowned by the Israelites as a great king. You read the account of him in 2 Kings, just says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was not a good king in God's eyes. Amos lived in this time. We saw in Amos last week, in spite of all the evils in their hearts, the Israelites took a lot of pride in being righteous. They thought they were doing a lot of things. Every day they had all kind of festivals, religious festivals, sang a lot of songs of God, thought they were right with God. In Jonah, we see a different side of it. You can actually see Jonah if you look in 2 Kings 14. He was Jeroboam's second sidekick. He was his negotiator. Jonah was one of his envoys to the other nations that negotiated to get more land for Israel. Kind of a curious thing we see in the book we're going to read today. So we're going to take a look at the book of Jonah, and then afterwards we'll take a look at the book of Micah. But before we do that, Don is going to lead us in a short time of prayer.
Let's pray. Father, you are so great and so worthy of praise. Thank you for the ways that you bless us, and most of all, thank you for allowing us to be your children. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jesus, for saving our souls, mm-hmm. and going to the cross. Thank you for allowing us to have copies of your word that we can read in our own language and mm-hmm. whenever we decide to. I pray that you'll help us to use the ability to read your word mm-hmm. frequently, and pray that you'll be with us this morning. Please speak to us. Please show us whatever it is that you want us to learn and help us to implement it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you for the prayers, Don. Okay, in Book of Jonah, we see some events would take place in the same times of Amos. We see a different side of things at this time. Jonah is well known, a familiar story. You probably know a lot about Jonah, the way he was called to go to Nineveh to proclaim God's message. It was about to destroy the whole city because they become so cruel. Even in this time, this is long before the Assyria, just before the Assyrians conquered northern Israel, they had already made a name for their cruelty, their violence, their bitterness toward everyone. Jonah is going there because God says at the beginning, its wickedness has come up before me. He's taken note of their wickedness. He is too much for even God to bear, seeing these Ninevites torturing people and oppressing people and doing cruel things. He calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Of course, Jonah does not want to go there, and I'm sure you're very familiar with this story. In the book of Jonah, we learn about how Jonah had to learn to follow God, understand what God was doing. The book of Jonah is more about just God being in charge. A lot of deeper thoughts we'll want to find when we leaf through this book. Let's start with chapter 1. We see the first chapter talks about Jonah and the sailors, because Jonah went the opposite direction from Nineveh, where he was called to go, gets on a ship and goes the opposite direction. As a result, he and the sailors are thrown in this boat. As Linda likes to say, the sailors are in the boat with Jonah. To their surprise, their unexpected distress to find themselves in this place with this guy. Let's see what happens with them. Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. Peggy, do you have this? Can you read verses 4 and 5?
Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep.
See, two different groups of people here, Jonah and the sailors, responding to this horrible storm. What are the sailors doing at this time?
Their job.
Just trying to get their job done in the face of terrible conditions, and try to figure out what to do. They have no idea what's going on. Jonah knows what's going on, but what is he doing? He's sleeping. How can Jonah sleep even though he knows what's going on? He gets it, but what is hope to do by just going to sleep instead of trying to do something?
Go away.
Sure, make it go away.
Not dealing with this.
Trying to postpone the inevitable. Mm-hmm. And he does realize this. And before you jump to conclusions, think about Jonah's approach and the approach human nature often takes. God tells us things, we know it's going to be a little difficult for me to do this, be hard for me to learn this, be hard for me to adjust to this. We could also just decide it might be a nice, good time to take a little nap here, to just have an extra snooze here instead of trying to grapple with these things. Jonah is just a human nature, he doesn't want anything, can't do anything, just wants to let it ride its course and hope it goes away. But of course, it's very hard on these sailors. All the time Jonah is sleeping, the sailors are racing around trying to figure out what to do. They're tossing the cargo in the sea, worrying about everything. They have no idea what's going on. They're in distress. As a result, though, Jonah finally takes responsibility. They finally figure out this is the guy responsible for all this. Actually, when he finally takes responsibility, actually in verse 12 he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." He finally accepts responsibility. Now the sailors have an even more difficult choice. They have two choices now. Toss this guy in the sea, or continue during this violent storm. These sailors actually, they're really well-intentioned. They don't want to throw the apparently well-meaning man in the sea. And when they try to row, they do their best to row back to the land, but they could not, because as they try to row back to the land, what happens to the sea? Gets even worse. So they can't even get back to shore. Let's see where they respond, because they're going through an ordeal. And it's so far we've seen Jonah has been the cause of all this. They say there's this, got up that morning, went to work, and all of a sudden this crisis comes on unexpectedly. But let's see how this affects them. Norma, can you read verses 14 to 16 for us?
Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him.
What did these sailors learn from this event?
Who's in charge?
Learned God is in charge, but what more have they learned about God? What more have they learned about God?
Their gods are no good.
He hears them.
Yeah, he hears them. He's involved with us somehow or another. He hears our calls. Something about this man is special. God has something in mind for this man. God wants to be involved with us in some way. They're overawed by it. Too much for them even to take in. God is different from their gods. They see that. Surely God is a lot more powerful than their own gods. But God wants to be involved with them somehow. Mike?
I was just going to say that for them, Baal was the god of the water. And so what that shows them is that Baal is not in charge of the water. But, Jesus had talked a couple of times about, "I'm only going to give you the sign of Jonah." And that was, we always interpret that as the resurrection. But Jesus was taking a nap during a storm, too. and the people were afraid, but Jesus was... Jesus was calmly sleeping, you know. So I haven't thought that through, but there might be some little parallelism that we could make out of Jesus on the Lake Galilee in the storm, taking a nap, and Jonah here.
We see Jonah is finally realizes he's the cause of all this, has to pay the price. But God does not kill him either. God sends this fish to swallow him. God has a different path in mind for Jonah. He used Jonah for some good purpose. Jonah's disobedience, what did God do with it? Led these sailors to see something about that. Now they've had a chance to come to know God. As Jonah says when he comes to his senses in his prayer from the fish, he says, "Salvation comes from the Lord." They realize this. They have a chance. Never find out what they actually did about it, whether they went home and worshiped God, whether they went back to worship old gods, but it doesn't really make much difference. They have the chance to know God. God used Jonah's folly to give them a chance to know God. Even God can use someone's disobedience, their hardness of heart, to lead someone to see a little bit about God. Then, of course, we see Jonah is swallowed by this big fish. And it says at the beginning of chapter 2, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry.'" Even inside the fish, he prays, and is God too far away? No. God hears him. Even if you're ever stuck inside a fish, pray to God. He'll still hear you. But not literally. Think about what it means to us. No matter how far we might have gone from God, no matter how strange a current situation we find ourselves in, God can always hear us. Just have to call out to him in truth. He will hear you. He will respond. Jonah is learning this about God. He's learning something about God. He's learning that salvation comes from the Lord. He learns he can't reverse God's desires, can't do anything about changing God's nature, but God still hears him. As hardened as Jonah has become, God still eagerly listens to him. This prayer Jonah offers is almost like a psalm about the engulfing waters threatening him, the deep surrounded him, the roots of mountains he sank down. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. And in the finale of his prayer, we see a couple of things Jonah has learned. Take a look at verse 8 and verse 9. Tanya, have this? Could chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 for us?
Sure. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord.
What has Jonah learned about God? He at least right now, he has a change of heart. Actually, he's ready to praise God. With shouts of grateful praise, he's ready to worship God. What has Jonah learned has changed his mind? As he enjoyed being the stomach of a huge fish, it was a nice place to spread out and have a good lazy afternoon, or so. As he learned something different, Don?
My guess is he thought he was going to die, and God came up with an unusual way of keeping him alive. And so maybe he's thinking, well, God's looking out for me. God, even though I did this horrible thing I shouldn't have done, God is still looking out for me, and he still loves me and takes care of me.
That's a deep lesson. Even hard for us every day to remind ourselves, no matter what we do, God still loves us. No matter what someone else does, God still loves them too. Look at these bad people who think they're such evil beings. God hates them, but God loves everybody. So no matter what you might do wrong, God still loves you. Goes both ways. We might fall in one category or the other. We might feel a little better than that guy over there. God loves him just as much as he loves us. Other times I might feel, that guy is doing some good things, I'm a horrible person. God loves you very equally. Something very, very, very profound to keep in mind. Okay, Carolyn?
Yes, I was just going to add to what was already actually spoken on, that when you honor God, when you have messed up, you still give God that honor and ask him to forgive you. And when we give God that honor, and that's what I saw Jonah was doing, he was giving God his honor because he had messed up. Just like the sailors did when he was on the boat with them, he said, just throw me over. You know, they honored his God by sacrificing. Honor is very important.
Jonah became actually willing to die. God saved him, as Don said. And God is showing him a lot of grace in spite of what he's done. He realizes he's put all these sailors through a distressing time, but God is going to come to his rescue anyway. So often see this in the Bible. From the very beginning, very beginning, when Cain murdered his brother, God still protected Cain. He still loved Cain, protected him, but didn't want to see he's torn apart by people. Mike?
We know that Jonah was in the belly for 3 days. Now, it's interesting to speculate as to on which day did he make this prayer. But the point I wanted to think about was that in verse 9, he anticipates salvation. He anticipates that God has something else for him because it says, I will sacrifice to thee. Now, there's no way he can offer a burnt offering inside the belly's whale. And so that's a statement of faith that says, I expect to get out of here on the dry ground where I will be able to sacrifice, you know. He's not saying, well, Lord, if you save me, I will sacrifice, or I would have sacrificed to you. But he says, I'm going to sacrifice, which is a statement of faith of his deliverance.
He knows God still has a path for him. God can get him back where we should belong, and God still has a path for him no matter how badly Jonah has resisted so far. Very good. Angela? That's a very good dimension to bring in the book of Jonah, because we see how important that is when you come to chapter 4 in Jonah. Jonah really has to learn that about God too. God wants to show his mercy to everyone. Mm-hmm. It really asks very little from people to just show his mercy to them. And very, very good thing to keep in mind as we continue in the book. Don?
And Matthew 10:39, Jesus says, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Almost literally, that's what Jonah did here.
Yeah.
He gave up his life, at least he figured that's what he was doing, and it ended up being saved. Whereas if he had not cooperated, it doesn't look like it would have been too good for him.
That's right, that's funny, yeah, that's right too.
And it's kind of interesting too, where God helps him to see that you can turn away from my love, you know, and so I guess if you're clinging to worthless idols, as he calls it, you're not doing yourself any good. Sometimes you don't, why should I do this? You think you're doing yourself some good when you are clinging to worthless idols sometimes, but really you're not. You're turning away from God.
Yeah, that is a key of what Jonah has learned. He's been clinging to his idol. His idol was himself, his superior understanding. Cling to that idol. When he did that, as Tana pointed out, what was he doing when he clinged onto that idol? He was turning away from God's love. We can cling to our idols or we can turn to God's love. We have many idols, our preconceptions, our opinions about ourselves, opinions about things, our personal methods of the way to do things. These are become idols. When we let them go, we can experience God's love. When we cling to idols, which pushes God's love away from us. That vivid image of clinging to your idols, the little dull idols, mute idols, cling on to them, hoping they'll do something for us. When you finally let them go, you can actually realize God's love for you. But we have to let them go, because God can't make it clear to us how much he wants to love us and show his grace to us until we let go of those silly little idols. Not only changeable idols, but figurative idols to our own preconceptions about God. Our decision, we want to decide who gets grace and doesn't. We want to decide that by ourselves. God wants to let everyone have the chance. As we see in chapter 3, Jonah, of course, does go to Nineveh. He proclaims God's message. He spends three days to go through Nineveh, proclaim the message of God, and simple message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But when God's message gets around, it achieves a surprising result. These Ninevites have become very hardened. They were cruel to one another, even crueler to their neighbors and other nations. All of a sudden, this king, in verse 6, the king stands up for the throne, takes off his royal robes, covers himself with sackcloth, and starts praying to God. He all of a sudden takes a transformation. Just a simple image of just Jonah saying, you've been so wicked, so cruel to one another, you're such violent people, God is going to destroy the city in 40 days. This king all of a sudden is stricken with this message. He realizes this is us, this is the way we are. We've been this way for a long time. All of a sudden he stands up, calls the people, wants everyone to pray to God, and take a look in verse 8. He says this very ironically, what he said, how he phrases this. Leanne, do you have this? Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9.
Right. I'm trying to find out where 8 stuff it's at. Here it is. Okay. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that they will not perish. When God saw that they did what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, and did not bring them to the destruction he had threatened.
Thank you. These guys realize we've done a lot of bad things. The people, they rise up to say, you're right, we're violent people, we're cruel people, we're going to change. All God needs is to show them the grace they need. All God needs is to show them the mercy they needed. He holds off from destroying the city. Now, as with the sailors, we don't know what happened to them afterwards individually. No sooner or later, the city became hardened again. Nineveh always is in Nineveh. Later kings become just as cruel. They attacked many other nations. But at least this generation of Ninevites, every one of them had a chance to know their God. Every one of them had a chance to have salvation from the Lord. Every one of them had the opportunity to pause, look at their lives, look at God, and have the chance to accept God's message. They got this in spite of Jonah's hardened heart. Jonah's straying and wandering. That's in spite of Jonah, not because of Jonah, in spite of Jonah. But they got this chance from God. God uses these troubled times, this troublesome prophet to give them this opportunity. No telling what happened to each of them, but surely a few of them were finally saved by God because of what they learned. So Jonah's had a good day all of a sudden, hasn't he? Had a very, very bad 3 days in the fish, but all of a sudden it has a great day, doesn't he? Must be pretty happy about this. Jonah doesn't realize how glorious God's grace really is. He actually hoped to see the city, waiting to see, is it going to blow up? Is it going to be destroyed by a flood, earthquake? Let's see what's going to happen. Jonah still has a very hard heart. Let's see what Jonah's heart says at the beginning of chapter 4. Lenny, would you like to read this for us? Verses 1 to 3? As a welcome back present.
Chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. This change of plans upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to God about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because nothing I predicted is going to happen.
Jonah is very upset about this. And look at what Jonah knows about God. What does Jonah know about God? You are a gracious and compassionate God. Jonah knows it. He knows the right answer. Gave Jonah a quiz about God, he'd get 100%. He knows who God is. Lots of us think we know about God, don't we? Well, we say, I know everything about God. I have all the answers. I'm going to pass this test. It doesn't really matter to God how much you know about God. What is that? What actually matters to God? If you love Him. Even after finally was responsive to God's request, even after receiving the effect it had, Jonah still has a hardened heart. God has asked more for us, just no facts, even more obedience. Just love God is always the key. Loving God is always the key. Loving who God is always the key. Jonah knows everything about God. It actually throws God's compassion back in God's face. I don't like this kind of God. Well, I'd worship a hard, stern God. I like that kind of God. Jonah has to come to grips with what it means for God to be a gracious and compassionate God. In spite of Jonah's resistance, God continues dealing with Jonah himself patiently. His task is done, but he still has a lot of things to teach Jonah. It'll do that in God's own way. Of course, you probably know what happens next. Jonah goes up way east of the city, still hoping to see the city destroyed. Sits there day after day looking at it sullenly, hoping something will happen. One day God provides us this plan to give Jonah shade and shelter, and Jonah is very pleased with it. But next day God takes back this plan, and Jonah, of course, is even more angry. He says, I'm so angry I wish I were dead. Let's see what God says to him. In chapter 4, verse 10, God says some things tells us about God's heart. In spite of everything Jonah's struggling with, we see God's heart. Kithri, they have this? Verses 10 and 11?
Sure. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?
What is God concerned about? He's concerned about every living thing. He cares about people. God doesn't want to punish anybody. Doesn't want to see anyone die. Doesn't want to see anybody destroyed. God wants everyone just to have the chance to come to Him so He can give them life. As Amos said last week, He wants to give everyone the chance to seek the Lord and live. He's concerned with all these different people, even the little children, the animals. God cares about them too. Even cares about these cruel Assyrians. Wants to give them a chance to return to Him. Let Him forgive them. Much more about than just God being in charge. Much more about God being even more intelligent. Even more about God wanting obedience. God just wants people to learn to love Him. Learn to love His mercy. Love His grace. God looks at the heart. That's what He's asking for. Salvation, opportunity for salvation has come to the sailors. Opportunity for salvation has come to the Assyrians. Now, opportunity come to salvation has come to Jonah. Jonah now has a chance to come to God and be saved. Jonah is very distant from God, his heart is hardened. God still gives him chance after chance after chance. A good parallel for our own relationship with God. We harden our hearts all the time, but God always right there to soften them, bring us back to Him. All God always loved, even Jonah. He's going to be patient with Jonah. No one knows where Jonah went after this, but God gave him many more chances, I'm sure. Simple message of God as a gracious and compassionate God. Overall, message of this book, God is gracious and compassionate to everyone. While all of them through some difficult times because He had to. Only way God could get them to pause and look to Him instead of trusting in their own ways. The sailors, every day they got up to work, didn't pay any attention to what was happening spiritually. God used this occasion to give them a chance to see Him. The Assyrians went day after day, their violence, they're used to it, didn't even think about it. One day they get the message, God wants you to come to Him and be saved. And Jonah himself lived a long life of hardness, hated other nations, didn't care about other people. He too is getting the chance to learn that salvation comes from the Lord. One of the messages, overall messages of the book of Jonah. Tanya?
This book is very convicting. I'm sitting here thinking, man, it's convicting me actually. But what I'm seeing in this is He's going to lovingly expose it to me and help me to see how I can become more like Him.
That's right.
So even though it's convicting, I can have hope that He loves me, He's compassionate, all those things that I know about God, not, oh, He's beating me over the head, or how could you feel this way or see things this way. But He's going to compassionately.
That's right. God knows everything in our hearts. He can't tell us all at once. You've got to sit anyone else down. You're doing this, you think this, you're wrong about this, you're foolish about this. We're just left to crush completely, never get back up again. Instead, God teaches us every day a little bit more. We regress so easily. Fall into old habits, God still lifts us up, explains us, teaches us. The way God teaches us, the way God leads us to understand who He is. Very, very good. Very good summary of the lessons of the book of Jonah. We see the same thing in Micah. Micah is a different time, different message, different situation. The finale in Micah, one of the climaxes of Micah we see in chapter 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, to act justly and to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah's message is to learn to love mercy. Love God's mercy. Love the mercy He showed to everyone. Yeah. Micah's message is to the Judeans mostly. Micah takes place in this era still. Northern Israel fell during the time of Micah. Micah lived at the same time as Isaiah. Lived this long period before and after northern Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. This time before, when Judah was still relatively, in a worldly point of view, relatively strong, prosperous nation. These times Micah has a lot of messages from them from God. Let's begin with verse 3 of chapter 1, when he says the Judeans. You see his message to them, what God is going to do with them. Isaac, do you have this? Welcome back, too. This is your gift to be back with us today, too. Can you read verses 3 and 4?
Look, the Lord is coming from His dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. Mountains melt beneath Him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down the slope.
Thank you. This is how Micah starts off. What is this image all about? What's happening here? Look, what's going on? The Lord is
judgment.
is coming from a dwelling place. God is coming. He's marching in the heights of the earth. What is happening around him? Verse 4. The mountains melt beneath him. The valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope.
Has an impact.
God, when God is visiting, God is coming to talk to us. God is coming to tell us something. When God comes, what happens to the appearances around us? We really say those moments, we really, this is what God is like. What happens to us? Linda?
Well, it's causes like disorder. Like it's not order in the surrounding area. Like, for example, the mountains don't necessarily melt, and the valleys don't necessarily split apart. Like rushing down, I don't know what that is, but it's going to get your attention.
It kind of shakes up the way you look at things.
Yeah.
We're used to these mountains that have been here all these eons. All of a sudden, they're shaken. There's more to the world than this, more life than these things we're used to, physical appearances. The appearances melt away when God comes to us. God has those moments that reveals his words to us. When we finally understand them, all of a sudden things change in our perspective. Has to do this for us once in a while too, just as Micah is describing. God is coming to tell them some truth. He'll shake up the world, shake up the mountains, but as Hebrews tells, when what is shaken is shaken, what remains?
Unshakable,
exactly. Very, very, very appropriate response. When the shaken is shaken, the unshakable will remain. The unshakable things are God, God's words, and God's purposes for us. God has to shake things up for them. God does that for us once in a while when we really need it, either physically or figuratively. God has to shake things up for us to get us to refocus, readjust, stop paying so much attention to world's preoccupations. Stop getting so preoccupied with things in this world. Just look at what is real. Real is God. And from there, we have to kind of bridge the middle of Micah so we can get the end. Chapter 2, it has a vivid description of human nature. It describes what human nature is like. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it." What does it say about human nature?
Sinful.
Sinful, certainly sinful. Certainly sinful.
Basically evil.
Phil?
Selfless and concerned about themselves more than anybody else, no matter what the consequences to others.
Mm-hmm. They have the chance to do this. What do? I don't want to pass up this opportunity. Have a chance to swindle somebody. Have a chance to get away with something. Have a chance to get something from someone else. Have a chance to exert force on someone else. Human nature, because it is in their power to do it. Human nature enjoys flexing its muscles. Human nature enjoys reveling in itself, in its own intelligence, its own strength, its own abilities. That's a human nature. Enjoys reveling in its own ability to do things. Human beings always often ask a question: what can I do? What can I do? How can I accomplish? What can I do today to show off, impress people, get something for yourself? What is the right question to ask? If you watch Jurassic Park, you should know the answer. Instead of asking "what can I do," you should ask, "what should I do? What is right? What is good? What is best?" Human nature actually instead is ask, "what can I do today? What can I do? What can I accomplish?" God tells us, "what should you do? How should you look at other people?" Instead of saying, "I can get away with this," instead asking, "what should I be doing today? What should I be thinking?" At the end of chapter 2, gives a message. You see images of Jesus. Micah has many images of Jesus. Micah, of course, parallels some of the messages of Isaiah. We see a couple of them as we read this. Let's take a look at this one scripture at the end of chapter 2. Normally, you want to go ahead and read another one?
Sure.
Can you read verses 12 and 13?
"I will
surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, and the Lord at their head.
This is a message about God's intention to gather the Judeans back in spite of their sin, in spite of their idolatry, their cruelty. This is still God's intention for this. It's God's heart, as we saw in Jonah. God's heart is for the Judeans the same as the heart for the Ninevites. See, God's heart in this. I just want to do this. Let's take a look at chapter 4. Mike, do you have chapter 4 for us?
Yes.
Verses 1 and 2.
And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. And the people will flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Thank you. This gives us some things we see. This, of course, comes to complete fruition in Jesus. In Micah's own time, he's assuring them, God still wants to gather you. God has to tell you all the things you're doing, so have you take a chance, look at things, take stock of where you're going, let the appearances melt away, let the mountains melt away. Set aside all the world's appearances, look at who God really is, and look at what God really wants, instead of relying on your own preconceptions. When you do that, God still wants to gather you back. He wants to treat you like a sheep in a pen. And is he, in, he still wants you to go up to the mountain of the Lord, so he can teach you his ways. We also see things about Jesus himself here. What do you see about Jesus himself in these two verses we just read? What do you learn about Jesus' ministry in these two scriptures we just read? Phil?
He's going to teach us. He's not just going to come. He's going to teach us patiently what we need to know about
him. Yeah, he just wants us to come up to his mountain, figuratively, come to the Lord's heavenly temple. Jesus has opened the opportunity for everyone to come to him anytime, any day or night. Anyone can come up to God's mountain and God will teach us as long as he like. When the opportunity is, he gives everyone anytime, any place, anywhere, anyone can come to God and he will teach you. He'll listen to your prayers. God will work with you. Just as we read in the book of Jonah, as Tanya pointed out, we learned from Jonah how God is so eager to teach us who he is, so eager to give us grace to us, so eager to develop a relationship with each of us. You see the same thing in Micah. Just God just wants to do it. He's opened the mountain. He made it possible to come to him. Just wants us to teach us about himself. Linda?
I'm going to say, so that we may walk in his path. That to me means it's not like, okay, we're going to go to a class and we're going to learn three or four things and then we're done. You're walking a path means you're going to take what he teaches you and you're going to live it, you're going to implement it. And it involves not a short-term thing, but a long-term thing.
That's right. Very good. He doesn't want us to memorize the answers, as I saw in Jonah. Jonah knew all the answers. He could have passed the test, but not what God wanted. Learn to walk with God. Learn to walk in his path. Learn to walk with God. That's what God always wants. Have that closeness with us. Very good point. Mike?
It says that the law is going to come out of Zion, which means that automatically a change of covenant, because the original law came out of Mount Sinai, and so whether the people recognize the fact that there is going to be a change of law, it might not have sunk in. But I think that's because this predates Jeremiah 31:31, where he talks about the fact that we'll make a new covenant. There's explicit, but here's implicit.
Yeah, it's similar as Galatians says, the Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. Mm-hmm. Now the covenant will come from Mount Zion. The figuratively, Mount Zion where Jesus brought us a new covenant. God's willingness to make things even easier for us, even reveal more of self to us, just so we can just walk with him. Very, very, very good observation. Also see Jesus, of course, in chapter 5. I'm sure you might know this verse in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. In verse 4, it says, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. These images about Jesus himself, and even in Micah's time, God's eagerness to take them under his wing, shepherd them like his flock, it will make his majesty reach the ends of the earth. You see the more images of Jesus and a fulfillment of these prophecies in Micah, fulfillment of God's plans, God's purposes, the purpose of God's heart. All these things not only tell us about God's strength, God's desire for us to follow him, more about God's desire to know us, have closer with us. All these things, the image of being shepherds, image of teaching us on his mountain, all these things talk about God, which want to know us. God doesn't want us to be robotic, obeying for obeying's sake. God wants us to walk with him, learn who he is, learn his eagerness to show us his compassion. Don't have time to read the scripture in chapter 6. It talks about the things, the journey God has brought them on. Verse 5 says, so remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know your righteous acts of the Lord. The journey took them on parallels the journey brought them out of Egypt. The journey God has taken us on too. God takes each of us on a journey, a walk of faith. Takes us every step, shows us mercy, shows us grace, teaches us every step. And he says, with what shall I come before the Lord? What kind of sacrifice does God want from me? Let's look at verse 8. We need to have this. Can you read verse 8 for us?
He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
God just asks you, act justly, instead of asking, what can I do? Instead ask, what is just? What is good? And to love mercy. Love God's mercy. This is where Jonah had to learn. We have to learn it every day. Have to remind it every day. God wants us to love the mercy he gives to everyone. Just a simple mustard seed of faith, God can give us the mercy we need. Just learn to love God's mercy. Love God's gracious. Love God. God is gracious and compassionate God. God does not want to be known as God, just wants us to get beyond the fact that God is in charge. Get beyond the fact God wants us to obey him. God doesn't want us to stop there. Much more about that God wants to know us, wants to show us the grace we need, wants to give us a relationship with him, just wants to walk humbly with our God. Toward the end of chapter 7, you also see the theme of Micah in verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Who is a God like you is the theme of Micah. Is also the prophet's name. Micah is a form of the word Michael, which means who is like God. So the name of the book is Who is Like God. That's Micah's name. One of those little ironies of God's words. In verse 19 he says, we will again have compassion on us, we will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This is how eager God is to restore fellowship with us. Eager God is to restore harmony with us, the eagerness God has with us. And this, of course, comes to complete fulfillment in Jesus. While God was so eager to send Jesus, die on the cross, to sacrifice himself, to reconcile all of us with our God. God is a compassionate and gracious God. He loves everyone in spite of the way we look at them. God loved the hardened Assyrians. God loved the rebellious Judeans. God loved the silly sailors who worship the silly gods, didn't even pay any attention to what was going on. God loved Jonah. God loved the king of Assyria. God loves every evil person in this world, in spite of things we do. Just have given that little opportunity to come to you and teach you. Just go up to the mountain of the Lord. He'll teach you how to walk in his paths. For a final reading, take a look at Luke 1. In Luke 1, we see Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, talking about God's tender mercy. It tells us some things about God's tender mercy. Some things Zechariah, through his experience when God brought him the son John the Baptist, taught Zechariah some things about God's tender mercy. Taught Zechariah about how God has come to his people. God actually coming to visit his people. God was sending someone to dwell among them. Jesus was a rising sun that comes from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death. He came to guide our feet in the path of peace. Just as we read in Micah, he teaches us his past. Just wants to have that closeness with us, just wants to sit down with him, let him teach us. Let's read in verse 68. Praised be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, which a rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Leave that with you to think about, and we'll be back next week with two more prophetic books, Nahum and Habakkuk. Thank you very much.